This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allahu Akbar.
Now, the topic of the shaytan, or the topic of the devil, or Satan, there are a lot of misconceptions regarding the topic of shaytan. And usually, I like to put them in two main categories. So there's two big misconceptions, and I would say they're two extreme stances towards the topic of the shaytan. On one hand, you may have people who say that the shaytan, or Satan, or the devil, is not an actual real being. So the devil is basically, and you hear some people say, the devil is like a metaphor for evil, or the devil is a metaphor for our evil feelings or evil inclinations and all that. There's no actually real being from the jinn who's a devil. There's no such thing like that, right? And you hear people say this, and this is one camp, and this is one extreme stance towards the topic of the shaytan. The reaction to that, and usually, and a lot of times, people hold that stance because of the other extreme. And that other extreme, which is common as well, especially in the Muslim community, and that is people who blame all of their issues on the shaytan, right? Anything bad happens in their life, they're like, it's the shaytan. Any sins they commit, they're like, the shaytan made me do it. Oh, it's the devil, it's Satan, right? And even I know as a community, we tend to be afraid of things like the shaytan. We tend to be afraid of things like evil eye, right? Or nazar, as Desis call it. Or like anything happens in your life, you're like, oh, somebody gave me nazar, right? And the people who I personally call them, mashallah Nazis, you guys know who these people are? Yeah? Anytime you compliment them on something and they're like, say mashallah, right? And that's like the first reaction. That immediately they're so afraid that this compliment will lead to like them losing whatever they have that they immediately tell the person to say mashallah. And even the topic of saying mashallah, it's actually a broader topic because we as Muslims, we're not supposed to be afraid of evil eye. Yes, evil eye is true. The Prophet said, "Inna al-ayna haq," that most certainly the evil eye is true. Yes, people can be harmed from evil eye, but you have to realize evil eye or ayn or nazar is number one, a lot more rare than we think, right? We tend to blame everything on nazar, and as a matter of fact, I would say 95% of the cases that were like, oh, somebody gave me nazar, somebody gave me ayn, somebody gave me evil eye, is something other than that. To the point where now in my life, I don't even answer questions about evil eye anymore, right? Because I've just had so many, especially talking about the topic of the shaytan and the shayateen and that, I've had so many people come up to me with their personal cases, and that's why I just don't deal with personal cases anymore. So I'm like, Sheikh, you know, this happened to me, whatever, can you tell me if somebody gave me nazar, right? And it's gotten to the point where I remember, subhanAllah, there's this one auntie, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless her, she always used to come to me with questions like this. Like, she was just afraid that somebody's constantly giving her, like, evil eye or something. So one day she came to me and she said, Beta, I need your help. I said, okay, what's wrong? She said, you know, somebody gave me nazar. Somebody gave me evil eye. And I'm like, okay, you know, I know, like, she says this a lot or whatever. So now I'm thinking, okay, let's hear this story. It's always an interesting story. And she says, you know, I said, okay, why do you think somebody gave you evil eye? And she said, well, you know, I just got sick all of a sudden. I'm like, okay, what happened to you? She goes, my throat has been hurting. You know, I've had a runny nose. I've been coughing. And I'm like, so basically you have a cold? And she goes, no, but you don't understand. It's serious. I'm like, okay, so what's serious about it? She goes, what you don't understand is everyone in my house got it as well. Right? And I'm like, I'm pretty sure that's how colds work, right? I'm pretty sure that's how the flu works. It's contagious, like, as far as I know. She goes, no, but you don't understand. There's this one lady, you know, she's always, like, praising my family and stuff. And I know that's not what she really, and she's really jealous on the inside and all. And this whole long story. And I'm like, listen, it's because of these type of issues that people take the other extreme stance. Well, people will just reject the concept of evil eye, even though it is prophetically sound, it is authentically proven in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is proven in the Quran, right? And the things like, and also the concept of the shaitan is proven by ijma', by consensus of the ulama of this deen from the time of the Prophet ﷺ until today. There is overwhelming evidence that indeed these matters are real and true. But because people have taken this stance to where they've just blamed all their problems on the shaitan, and I remember, subhanAllah, when I, and by the way, I teach a class on the topic of shaitan. When I first introduced this class, quite a few people came up to me, especially those people who are not used to taking al-Maghrib seminars. They came up to me and they said, well, I'm not going to attend your class. Right? I'm like, okay, why? They said, well, this is the problem with the Muslims today. The problem is that you guys blame, we blame everything on the shaitan. And I'm like, because you have this issue, because you have this view, you actually do need to take my class. Because we address this very topic, we cannot blame the shaitan for our own sins. We cannot blame the shaitan for the mistakes that we make or when we sin against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this, inshallah ta'ala, and I'm going to try and clarify this, even when I get through the story of shaitan, we're going to talk about the story of shaitan. But even as we talk about shaitan, what will become clear to you, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, by the end of the session today, is that neither of those two extremes are actually true. So on one hand, we cannot blame the shaitan for our sins. Right, we are fully accountable for our own deeds. When we sin, we are fully accountable, except for very, very few cases in which, and I'm not going to get into that because that's a longer discussion, except for a very, very small amount of cases. For the most part, if we take an action, then we are accountable for those actions. Yes, the shaitan can tempt us. Yes, he can whisper to us. Yes, he can entice us. Yes, he has methods of deception. Yes, he uses footsteps to get us to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But still, we cannot blame the shaitan for our sins. So that'll become clear to you. Also, it will become clear to you that the shaitan, that the devil is real. And he is an actual being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not just like a metaphor for evil, as many people say. I want to begin, inshallah ta'ala, with a story mentioned by Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, this collection of hadith known as the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. And this is one of the largest collections of hadith. A lot of the hadith that you hear, most of them can be found in the collection of Imam Ahmad. So there's a narration upon Ibn Abbas, who was a famous companion of the Prophet. He mentions a story that took place, he says, in the 13th year of Islam. So 13 years after the angel Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, Iqra, said recite, right? 13 years after the message of Islam first came to the Prophet ﷺ, this incident occurred. Now, just to give you some context regarding what was happening at that time, most of the Muslims had made hijrah from Mecca to Medina. As we know, the Muslims were persecuted in Mecca. It was almost impossible for them to practice their religion. They were regularly tortured. They were regularly abused. They were constantly oppressed. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a way for them to make hijrah to the city of Medina. So in the 13th year, after the coming of the risala, after the coming of the message, most of the Muslims now, they have made hijrah. But still in Mecca, there is a handful of Muslims. Out of those Muslims, the most important Muslim is there, and that is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And people ask, why didn't the Prophet make hijrah along with the rest of the companions? The reason was that the Prophet was waiting for a specific commandment to come down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow him to make hijrah, or to tell him that this is the time to make hijrah. And so the Prophet was waiting. Yes, the companions had been given permission. Yes, most of them made hijrah. Who remained, the people who remained in Mecca was the Prophet, some members of his family, and a few of the Sahaba, amongst them Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala an, and some other members of the family of the Prophet as well. Now, 13 years now, we're 13 years into Islam. The situation in Mecca is still hostile. The Quraysh, the Mushrikun from Quraysh, they still, their top priority right now regarding Muslims and Islam is to destroy Islam. They want to get rid of the Prophet ﷺ. They want to get rid of Islam. They want to get rid of this, from their perception, a new religion, a religion that is just destroying or getting rid of the religion of their forefathers, right? So that is still now. So for 13 years, it's been building and building and building. So the animosity started from the beginning of Islam, from the moment the Prophet went public with the message of Islam, that animosity has been building and building and building. And you have personalities like Abu Jahl, and you have personalities like Abu Lahab, who have this intense hatred for the Prophet. Right? There's nothing like it, their whole being is devoted to just destroying the Prophet. So 13 years have passed. The Quraysh are looking at the Muslims and they realize most of them have left. So they realize that they're losing control over the spread of Islam. So according to them, they're like, listen, as long as the Muslims are in Mecca, we can control them. We can suppress the spread of Islam. We can suppress Muslims and so on and so forth. Now that the Muslims are leaving, according to them, they're losing control over how much Islam will spread. And their biggest fear now is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he leaves, it's going to be an even bigger problem. Because the Prophet sallam, who is the source of Islam at that point, who is the source of guidance for mankind at that point, and that's how they view him as well. If he leaves, then they have absolutely no control over Islam. So what they want to do at this point is they want to make sure to deal with the Prophet ﷺ while he is still in Medina, because they don't know when he's going to leave. And even they understood that it's only a matter of time before the Prophet ﷺ goes and leaves for Medina as well. So they decide to meet the leaders of the Quraysh. They decide to have a meeting. They decide to gather. Why? What's the purpose of this? To try and figure out what to do with the Prophet ﷺ. And this was a meeting known as Darun Nadwa. It was a very secretive meeting. Most people from the Quraysh, they didn't even know this meeting was taking place. The way it worked was, if you weren't invited, then you wouldn't even know this is taking place. Anyone in here ever been to, and I know nobody's going to admit this, but anyone in here have you ever been to an underground gambling circle? Anyone? No one? Okay, one person. Jazakallah khair. Right? The way underground gambling, a lot of states gambling is illegal, especially like underground gambling and all that kind of stuff. So what happens is, and especially in some like the bigger cities, talk about like New York City, Chicago, and places like that, there's underground gambling taking place almost every night. And the way it works is that the average person doesn't even know what's happening. And even if you knew it's happening, even if you wanted to go, even if you wanted to attend, even if you wanted to go gamble, you couldn't go because it's by invite only, right? If you're not invited, you're not coming. Even if you were to figure out where it was and you were to show up at the door and knock and be like, hey, I'm a baller, I have like tons of money, I want to come gamble, they'll be like, I'm sorry, we don't know who you are, you can't come in. This meeting was very similar in the sense that if you weren't invited, no matter how awesome or cool you are, no matter how much of a baller you are, they'd be like, no, you cannot come in. And because you're not invited. We only invited the people that we trust. It was the leaders of the Quraysh, because they didn't want this information to get out. They didn't want someone to inform the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or his family or his companions that they're having this secretive meeting. So they gather, as we said, and Ibn Abbas says, it was a dark night. It was a dark, overcast night, right? A still night. They gather at Darun Nadwa, and they all come in one by one. And there's a person at the door who's basically guarding the door, making sure, and in our context, that'd be considered someone like a bouncer, right? Someone who's at the door, protecting the door, making sure the wrong people don't come in. He's at the door, and he's about to lock the door, because according to him, everyone who is invited is already there. As he's about to lock the door, a man sticks his hand through the door, basically signaling for him to be allowed in as well. And as he does that, they open the door to see who it is, and they see that it's a man that they don't recognize. It's an old man. And they ask him, they say, who are you? Who are you, and why are you here? Because they're shocked, that they're surprised that anybody would even know that this is taking place. And secondly, even if you were to know, like, who would actually have the nerve, like who would actually want to or try to come into a meeting like this? I mean, this is only for the leaders of the Quraysh. This is only for the elite. It's only for the powerful. And so they're surprised. They're like, who are you and why are you here? And he says, I have come from An-Najd. And by the way, An-Najd is a part in the Arabian Peninsula. It's quite a distance from Mecca. He says, I've come from An-Najd. And he said, I know why you have gathered here. And perhaps I can help you in what you're trying to accomplish. Right? That's all he said. And subhanAllah, the scholars of seerah, they say it's very interesting what happens next. It's very interesting and strange. And what happens is that even though they don't recognize who this person is, they don't know him, they've never seen him before, for some reason, they trust him. For some reason, they feel comfortable with him, and they say, okay, come in. Right? They allow him to come in. He comes inside, and now the meeting starts. And basically, now they're all going to give their ideas of how to take care of the Prophet ﷺ. How to take care of the Prophet ﷺ. Right? And so one man stands up, and he says, well, I have an idea. He says, my idea is the way we deal with the threat of the Prophet ﷺ is that we should imprison him. We should shackle his hands and chain him to the ground in some random place, shackle him to the ground and imprison him. After he says that, a lot of people in the room, they kind of have a positive reaction towards his suggestion. They're like, yeah, we can just imprison the Prophet, right? Just imprison him and we're done with the threat. Until the old man who had walked in at the last moment, he stands up. And he stands up and he says, Wallahi, ما هذا لكم بالرأي. He says, I swear by Allah that this is not my suggestion for you. And now we would think that, first of all, who are you to even have an objection? Right? You're not even one of the elders, right? And who are you to even speak? And that is what should have happened. What should have happened is, like, one of the leaders of the Quraysh should have stood up and been like, who are you to even say anything? Sit your butt down. Right? Like, who are you? But, once again, just like they trusted him to begin with, now, once again, they're trusting him. And so, they take him seriously, and they say, well, why isn't this a good idea? They ask him. They say, well, okay, what's wrong with this idea? And the old man, he says, if you were to imprison him, then most certainly, the news of this imprisonment would spread. And sooner or later, his followers, his companions are going to come for us. Not only that, the tribe of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they're going to go to war with us because we have imprisoned Muhammad for no reason. And so he says, this is not what we should do. Not a good idea. And everyone in the room seems to agree. He sits down. The man who had given the suggestion, he sits down. And now there's kind of like this murmur in the room. Everyone's talking to themselves. They're trying to figure out what to suggest. And another man, he has an idea. He stands up and he says, my idea is, I have the perfect suggestion. He says, why don't we expel him from Mecca? Why don't we take him to a land where no one knows who he is, where he has no family, he has no tribe, he has no supporters. We take him somewhere very, very far away and we leave him there. And he's feeling pretty good about his idea. Until once again, the old man stands up and says, La. He says, La wallahi ma hada lakum birra'i. He says, no, I swear by Allah, this is not my suggestion for you. We can't do this. And once again, they actually take him seriously. They say, why? Why is it that we can't do that? Why shouldn't we take him somewhere, expel him from the lands and where nobody knows who he is, and let him die, live out the rest of his life somewhere far, far away from us? And the old man, he says, well, if we were to do that, if we were to take him somewhere else, he says, no matter where you take him, any land that you will take him to, certainly, just like he was able to gather a following here in Mecca, he's going to gather a following there as well. And as a matter of fact, the situation in Mecca is horrible for him. We've made it very difficult for him to spread Islam, and still he managed to gather a following. If you take him somewhere where he doesn't have enemies, how do you know that he's not going to gather another following? And once again, we're in the same situation that we were in when we started. And he sits down. And now everybody in the room is talking, but talking to themselves. And people are almost afraid to give their suggestion now because they're thinking, well, everything that we suggest, this old man just shuts it down. He's like, no, we shouldn't do this, and we shouldn't do that, and we shouldn't do that. It's like that person, uncle, excuse me, who always has a problem with anything that is mentioned, right? Like, you'll always find something wrong. And by the way, please, uncles, don't hate me. I love uncles, right? You guys are awesome, uncles and aunties, right? I tend to give their examples because, well, okay, I'm just going to leave that. All right, so that person, let's say, that's not uncles, that person who just always has a problem with everything that you do, right? It's that person who's online and every time you post something, they find something wrong with something that you said, right? I call this person, by the way, the exceptionist, right? They find an exception to everything that you post, right? They say, and you say, you know, Islam is all about love. Yeah, beautiful quote, right? You thought about that. You maybe thought about, you know, how Islam embodies love. And you're like, Islam is about love. And this person says, well, actually, Islam is about love as well. But there are times when we're supposed to be angry. And there's times, and you're like, okay, relax, right? Like, I know there's exceptions, but can you just stop being a critic for one moment, right? So this is how they're viewing this guy, right? They're like, okay, anything we say, he's going to have a problem with it. And nobody's speaking now. They're speaking to one another, but nobody's speaking. Until Abu Jahl, he's had enough, right? He's sitting there, he's been waiting, and he's been kind of like, you know, moving around in his seat, and now he gets up and he's like, that's it. He stands up and he says, listen, I know all of you have given your suggestions, but how about I say what many of you are thinking, but none of you have the guts to actually say it. And they say, what is it? Go ahead, yallah, tell us what you have to say. And he says, how about we just kill him? How about we just murder him? Just take his life and be done with this whole situation, right? No more figuring out what to do with him, figuring out what to do with his followers, and trying to control Islam and trying to fight them and this daily struggle. Because listen, let's just kill him. Just get rid of him. And as he says this, this old man stands up again. And people are like, okay, here we go again, right? Another problem. And the old man stands up. And the first thing he says is na'am. He says na'am, yes. He said al-qawlu ma qala hadha ar-rajul. He says the correct statement is what this man has said. Right? What he said, that's what we should do. And then a suggestion is put forward, and the scholars actually differ who put this suggestion forward. Some scholars say that it was Abu Jahl who said this next thing that I'm about to mention. Some scholars say it was the old man who made the suggestion. For the sake of our discussion right now, for the sake of our session, we're going to assume that it was the old man. That seems to be the opinion of many of the scholars of Sirah, that it was the old man who gave that suggestion. So what is this suggestion? He says, listen, we shouldn't just kill him. Because if we kill him, you know, it's not like they haven't thought of it before. There's a lot of problems with killing the Prophet. For example, if they were to just kill and murder him, number one, the Prophet has a tribe backing him up. And to kill someone like that is just blatantly calling for war, right? And they don't want to go to war right now. They don't want to just open the door for war. They're like, that's not a good idea. Also, the fact that the companions of the Prophet will want to go to war as well. Right, it's going to be a big problem. So this suggestion of killing, he says, listen, we're not going to just kill him. We have to kill him in a way that we can get away scot-free. He says, what we should do is we should gather one representative from each of the major tribes. So, you know, they're sitting in this gathering and there's a representative from all the tribes. We gather one person from all the tribes and he said, perhaps a young person. They go together to go murder Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And what that accomplishes, and he says also, when they murder him, what should happen is that they should use one dagger, one knife, and the blood that comes from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam should fall on the clothes of each and every one of the young men. What that accomplishes now is that there's not one person responsible. Pretty much all of the tribes are now responsible. And the tribes, well, he said, listen, what we're going to say at that point is, listen, we didn't sanction this. We weren't okay with this. These were just some young, overzealous men who got fired up, and we don't condone this behavior, right? It's just a young person who got overzealous, and he went and tried to kill. They killed Muhammad, and so he said, when we do that, then it is impossible for the tribe of the Prophet to go to war with like 8, 9, 10, 11, or 12 tribes. It's not going to happen. The only choice that they will have is to accept the blood money for that murder, right? Yes, they'll say, we'll admit it was a mistake. We didn't mean to do it. As you said, these young people got overzealous. So we will gladly give you the blood money for this unjust murder of Muhammad. And he says that they will have no choice but to accept the blood money because they're not going to go to war with 12 tribes. It's not going to happen. And he says, in that way, money was never an issue for the Quraysh. They would have given any amount of money to get rid of the Prophet ﷺ. So this money was never an issue. It's like, we give the money, we're done with. And they all decide that that is what they should do. So on that night, in the 13th year of the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, coming of the message of Islam, they decide to murder the Prophet ﷺ. Did you know that this incident means that if they had been successful on that night, perhaps none of us would be sitting in this room today? Right? What is the reason? What is the one factor that has brought us all together? What is it? What is it? Why are we all here? Would we have all gathered here if it wasn't for this one factor? What is it? It's our Islam. It is the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if they had managed to murder the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on that night, we wouldn't be sitting here today. So what happened? What happened is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the angel Jibreel to attend that gathering at Darul Nadwa. And the angel Jibreel, he was there. He witnessed what happened. He heard what happened. And then he immediately goes to the Prophet ﷺ, who at this point, Prophet ﷺ doesn't know that they're plotting his murder. Especially that they're plotting his murder and they decided to murder him that very night. That very night they decided, we're not going to wait. We're not going to say, listen, you know, let's wait a week and plan it out and all. They said, listen, we need to do this right away. So we made this plan right now. A couple hours from now, let's go to his house and let's murder him. Okay, there's an announcement here for the brothers to, what, move up? Is that what it is? Okay, the brothers, if you could move up, I guess, make room in the back, inshallah, ta'ala. Okay, what was I saying? Okay, yes, the angel Jibreel. I told you guys, right? The angel Jibreel, he was present at that gathering at Darul Nadwa. And as I said, the Prophet was unaware that his murder, like he knew his life was in danger, right? But he didn't know that that very night he could be murdered. So the angel Jibreel goes to the Prophet and says, you were waiting for a specific command from Allah, for a specific permission from Allah to come to allow you to make hijrah. Now is the time. So leave now. And the Prophet ﷺ gathered his belongings, he gathered his stuff, and as we know, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala an, he actually accompanied the Prophet ﷺ on his journey to Medina. He leaves his house, and get this, those 10 or 12 men who are there, bloodthirsty, ready to kill the Prophet ﷺ, they're standing right in front of him. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ knows why they're there. What would you have done if that happened to you? You walk out of your house, and you see a group of 10 men or 12 men, young men, they have a knife in their hand, and you know they're about to murder you. What would you have done? You would probably run back in your house, close the house, like lock your doors, and just like make serious dua, right? Or be like, oh, Allah protect. Something. You would have freaked out. I would have freaked out, right? If you know somebody's there to murder you, the average reaction would be to freak out. You know what the Prophet ﷺ did? He walked right up to them. He picked up sand from the ground and he sprinkled it on top of their heads. Why? Can anyone tell me why? Why would he take that? Why would he take that action? Why would he, instead of protect, I mean, look, there's nothing wrong with protecting yourself when you're in danger, right? There's nothing un-Islamic about that. A person wouldn't be blameworthy if somebody's coming at you with a knife for you to run the other way. It's not about being a coward, it's about preserving life. One of the goals of the Sharia, one of the goals of Islam is to preserve life, right? So it's not about being a coward. Why did the Prophet ﷺ walk straight towards them? And not only did he just walk, or like try to walk around them, it's almost like it seems like he was provoking them. I mean, come on, picking up dirt from the ground, even though like that's a cultural thing that we may not truly understand, like that's in the time of the Arabs, of the Jahili Arabs, to throw dirt or dust on somebody's head, that's like you're about to throw it down, right? You're like, yalla, let's go, like we're gonna go at it. But even in our context, right, if somebody were to walk up to you and sprinkle sand on your head, you'd be like, what is your problem, right? Why did the Prophet ﷺ take that action? Anyone want to take a guess? Raise your hand if you know the answer. Yeah. To say what? Now, did the Prophet ﷺ know that they cannot see him? Yes or no? What do you guys think? Okay, I'll just clarify this. They couldn't see him, right? They couldn't see him. But did the Prophet ﷺ know that they couldn't see him? Yes or no? He didn't know. The Prophet ﷺ didn't know. However, what the Prophet ﷺ knew is that Allah would protect him because the permission has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? If Allah has told him to leave, to go, this is the time to make hijrah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect him. And we know this, the ayah in Surah Yasin, which many of us recite, this is, and a lot of the scholars of tafsir, they mentioned that this ayah is talking about this very incident where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ, that we put before them a barrier, right? The people who are there to murder the Prophet, we put a barrier in front of them, and we put a barrier behind them, فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ, and we covered them, meaning we covered their sight, فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ, they're not able to see, right? Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us of this incident that took place, but it was the firm iman of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which, yes, he found out that they're not able to see him, when this ayah was revealed upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? But at that moment, he had trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect him, right? And the, as we know, the angel Jibreel came and told the Prophet ﷺ. And as we know, the rest of the story, the rest is history. The Prophet ﷺ went through their ranks, right through, sprinkled, as we said, sprinkled sand on their heads, walked through their ranks, and made his hijrah and escaped to Al-Madina. Now, question being, who was the old man who put all of this in motion? Right? Shaytan? The devil? Is this an authentic story? Like the devil just showed up and is like, yeah, let's murder the Prophet ﷺ? Yes or no? This is an authentic narration, right? And the scholars don't differ over the fact that it was the shaytan. It was the shaytan in the form of a man. So there's a couple things we learn from this story. Number one, we learn that the shaytan is an actual being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We learn that the shaytan actively works to destroy any type of goodness. And as I said, if he had managed to get the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam murdered on that day, then today none of us would have been sitting here. Right? We also learn of some of the abilities of shaytan, and I don't really have time today to get into all of the abilities of shaytan. Inshallah, if you're interested in that topic, come take my class on the shaytan. But Allah has given the shaytan certain abilities. One of those abilities is, at least in this moment, in this time, is to take on the form of a human being. Right? But we also learn that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects someone, then even the shaytan cannot harm them. وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ, that they plan and they plot, but Allah plans as well, and Allah is the best of planners. And we see here the Prophet ﷺ seeking the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against the shaytan. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَكَذَٰرِكَ جَعَلْنَا لِكُلِّ نَبِيٍ عَدُوَ الشَّيَاطِينَ الْإِنسِ وَالْجِنِ, that Allah says, and thus we have made for every prophet dealt with this situation. Every prophet dealt with the situation of an enemy from jinn and mankind, the shayateen from jinn and mankind. Right? And this battle against the shaytan is not something which is new. This battle started with the beginning of creation of mankind. And we know in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when describing the shaytan, doesn't use light terminology. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the shaytan as our enemy. And I know when we think of the term enemy, we may think of someone who like hates us, or someone who doesn't like us, or someone who intends bad for us or evil for us, or we may even look at people who are oppressive towards Muslims or towards mankind. We may think of that person as our enemy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that before any of those people who have ill will towards us, anyone in the world who wants to harm us and to bring us pain and all of that, there is an enemy on top of all of those enemies. And that is the shaytan. Inna shaytana lakum adu. Allah says that the shaytan is most certainly an enemy for you. The problem for us, my brothers and sisters, is that many of us, we've read this ayah. I believe it's in Surah Fatir. We've read this ayah before. We've heard that the shaitan is our enemy. The problem is that we do not, number one, we don't understand what it means to say that the shaitan is our enemy. Number two, we are extremely complacent when it comes to the topic of the shaitan. Right? Many of us, we don't even consider how the shaitan even affects our life. Like, we go through our lives, and often I say this to my class when we talk about the shaitan, I pose the question, when was the last time you woke up in the morning and you said to yourself, today I will take the shaitan as my enemy? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many times in the Quran, refers to the shaitan as the enemy of mankind. And in this ayah, your enemy. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says you, or your, or you all in the Quran, he's not referring to people. The Quran is supposed to be a direct conversation with us. So when we hear "Aduwwun lakum," for you, we're supposed to ask ourselves the question and say, how is he an enemy for me? And let alone, I mean, besides the fact that we don't even take the shaitan as our enemy, many of us, we don't even know what that means. If I were to say to you right now, write down for me 10 ways in which the shaitan is your enemy, I don't know how long it would take for us to answer that question. Or if I were to say to you, write down 10 ways for me in which the shaitan directly influences your life, I think we'd have a hard time coming up with 10 ways. And have no doubt that the shaitan influences our life in many more than 10 ways. And this is why if you go through the Quran and the Sunnah, you see mention after mention after mention of the shaitan. And so for me, this is actually a very, very serious topic. And this is why, even though I know this session is like 60, 70 minutes, wallahi, 60 or 70 minutes is not enough time to discuss the topic of the shaitan. I have a seminar that I teach about shaitan. It's 2.5 days. And those 2.5 days are not enough to talk about the topic of shaitan. Because the shaitan influences our life in many more ways than we even imagine. Right? If the shaitan, if we were to ask the shaitan, if we were to talk to the shaitan, we would understand that he has one goal. His goal in life is to make sure that everyone in creation, all of the children of Adam, end up in the hellfire. He has vowed to send the children of Adam to the hellfire. And when we say the children of Adam, alayhi salam, it doesn't mean just Muslims or just non-Muslims or just these people or that people. Every single person in creation, if you were to look around you right now in this room, look to your left and look to your right, have no doubt that the shaitan has vowed to send this person to the hellfire. Have no doubt that the shaitan is actively working to send these people to the hellfire. Everyone that you came across today, on your way here, or people that you met outside, anyone you've ever come across in your life, the shaitan has made it his personal goal to send them to the hellfire. And you know what the shaitan doesn't lack? He doesn't lack experience. Because if you were to say to the shaitan, how can you, like, that's a pretty lofty goal, right? For the shaitan, he said, "La ughwiyannahum ajma'een." He said, I will mislead all of them, right? All of mankind. You would say, listen, that's a boastful claim that you have there, that you have vowed to send all of creation to the hellfire. What makes you qualified to do something like that? You know what he would say? The shaitan would say, I have thousands and thousands and thousands of years of experience. He would say, homie, you're new at this. You're new at this battle, but I've been doing this for a long time, right? Before you were born, before your parents were born, before their parents were born, before their parents were born, before you can even think, subhanAllah, he's been working. He's been learning. From the very beginning of creation, Allahu alam, how long, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, the shaitan has been working to mislead mankind. And he's been learning. And this is why the shaitan, he understands two very, very dangerous things about us. He understands our fears, and he understands our desires. And when you can understand, when you know somebody's fears and desires, that's a very powerful tool to control someone. And the shaitan has access to both. He's been learning and studying us for that very long time. And this is why if you look in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually tells us of conversations that took place between Allah and Iblis and the shaitan. Why are those conversations there? Sometimes we think they're just stories, right? We're like, we hear that the Iblis said this and that, and he refused to prostrate to Adam and Isa. We'll talk about that story. But we think that they're just stories. But the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the speech of shaitan is for us to understand how the shaitan is our enemy, and it's for us to understand how we can protect ourselves. Because the shaitan, in the beginning of creation, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam alayhi salam, at that point he vowed to mislead mankind, right? And this is why I want to get into the story of shaitan just a little bit, inshallah ta'ala. But before I continue, I want to give you all a break, inshallah ta'ala. So I don't want you to like get up and leave. I just want you to stand up, stretch, have a drink of water, and then sit back down, inshallah ta'ala. So go ahead and do that right now. Okay, bismillah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulullah. Now, the animosity that the shaitan has for mankind, it goes back to the creation of Adam alayhi salam. And I really apologize, but I'm going to have to run through this story very quickly. We actually spend a few hours in my seminar. We spend a few hours talking about the story of shaitan. There's a lot to it, and there's a lot to learn from the story of shaitan. So I'm going to have to run through it real quickly, inshallah ta'ala. The animosity that the shaitan has for mankind goes back to the creation of Adam alayhi salam. And actually even before that. We know that before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mankind, the jinn were already in existence, right? I don't have time to get into who the jinn are, inshallah ta'ala. Once again, that's another topic for another time, inshallah ta'ala. But know that the jinn are a creation separate than the creation of mankind, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them certain abilities that we don't have. However, there's a couple of things that we have in common with the jinn, and one of the most important things is that they are accountable beings, just like we are accountable beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them free will, just like we have been given free will, as opposed to the angels. The angels have not been given free will. They have no choice but to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are perfect beings, right? The jinn and mankind, al-ins, well, jinn, we have been given free will. Meaning, we have the ability to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. We make that decision. We make that choice. Yes, everything happens by the will and permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no doubt about that. But Allah has given us free will. Hence, we will be held accountable for the decisions that we make in this life. So, the jinn were created before mankind. And when the jinn were created, the existence, and scholars say it was like a very long time before, perhaps even thousands of years before the creation of mankind, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the jinn. And amongst the jinn, there was one particular jinn who was very, very pious. And his piety reached such a high level that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him up to come live with the angels and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the angels. And our belief as Muslims is that the shaitan, that the devil, that Satan, that Iblis wasn't an angel. And this actually the idea that the devil is or was a fallen angel, this comes from Christian theology. Our belief, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, kana min al-jinn, he was one of the jinn. For our belief, and this is by consensus of the scholars of Islam, Iblis was from the jinn. So Allah raised this one jinn, Iblis, the shaitan, to come live with the angels. And now for thousands upon thousands and thousands of years, Iblis worships Allah and is considered amongst the most pious amongst all of the jinn. And he remained like that for a very long time. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the body of Adam alayhi salam. And we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took clay from different parts of the earth and created the body of Adam alayhi salam. But initially, life was not blown into the body of Adam alayhi salam. So it was just the body. And Iblis now, he witnesses this. He sees that Allah has created this new creation. And actually, even the angels, they remarked. They said, أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ. They said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Surah Al-Baqarah, they say, will you place therein, meaning upon earth, a creation that will cause corruption and spill blood? Now, according to most of the scholars of tafsir, what they're talking about here are the jinn. What they're saying here is that you create, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a creation similar to mankind, the jinn, meaning similar in the sense that they were given free will. And what did they do? The majority of them, they caused corruption and they spilled blood. By the way, side note, footnote right here. Some scholars say that this ayah doesn't necessarily refer to the jinn, right? We know that there is very possible that there were creations other, there are creations other than the creation of mankind, right? So for example, the whole issue of dinosaurs, it's always like this controversial thing. There's no controversy in Islam, right, regarding dinosaurs, and I know other religions may have an issue with the concept of dinosaurs and things like that. We believe Adam alayhi salam was the first amongst the creation of mankind, but does that mean there weren't any creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon earth before that? No, it doesn't mean that, right? And some scholars, and this is some of the modern day scholars, they hold this opinion as well, that it is possible that when the angels said that will you create or will you place a creation therein that will cause corruption and spill blood, it's not necessary that they're referring to the jinn. It's possible that they could be referring to a creation which is, and I'm about to blow your mind right now, okay? It's possible that they're a creation which was similar to mankind, but was not mankind. So perhaps they looked like, they were similar in their appearance to mankind, but they weren't mankind. You know what that does for us? It solves the whole evolution issue, right? So for us as Muslims, it is possible that before Adam alayhi salam was created, there was a creation that was similar to mankind, even in their form, but they weren't mankind. Yes, Adam alayhi salam, without a doubt, I want to clarify this, don't misquote me on this. Yes, without a doubt, Adam alayhi salam is the first creation amongst mankind, but it is possible that there was a creation similar to mankind before that creation. Allahu ta'ala a'lam, right? Anyway, point being, that's just a side note, a footnote, inshallah ta'ala. But point being, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates Adam alayhi salam. And now Iblis looks upon Adam, and he's starting to wonder now, why? Why would Allah create this other creation? And I want to give you some context in terms of what is happening with Iblis, with the Shaytan. For thousands of years, Iblis looks at himself as the best. How? In his mind, he thinks to himself, there are two main creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are the angels, and there's the jinn. He thinks to himself, as for the angels, there's no comparison between me and them because they don't have free will. So whatever goodness they do, that's how Allah created them. So there's no comparison between me and the angels. Then there's me and the jinn. And amongst the jinn, I'm the best. In other words, I'm the best of the best, right? There's no other creation. Allah has not created another creation that is as good as me, right? I don't compare myself to the angels. They don't have free will. There's no comparison. The jinn, I'm the best of them. Now imagine living upon that for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. You know, there's celebrities who get popular, and after just like a couple years, they feel like super entitled. Right, just a couple years. They're in the spotlight. They get a lot of attention. Everyone loves them and all that kind of stuff. And then they begin to feel entitled in just a couple years. Imagine living for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years where you're just like the best of the best. And all of a sudden, Allah creates a new creation. And now Iblis begins to think, what if he turns out to be better than me? Right, psychologically, what does that do to you? And I usually give the analogy of boxing, right? The world of boxing. I'm not a big sports fan, but it's a good analogy, right? Imagine that there is a boxer who is a world champion, right? Undefeated. Let's say for 10 years, not Mayweather, right? May Allah guide him. Let's say there's a boxer for 10 years, he's the world champion. Every fight he has, he wins. But in the world of boxing, 10 years is a very long time. As you get older, you naturally get a little bit weaker. And it is impossible for any boxer, no matter how great they are as a boxer, to retain their title forever. Because eventually you're going to grow old, eventually you're going to get weak, eventually there's somebody else who's going to come and take your title, right? So imagine now there's this world champion boxer, every fight he has, he wins, and now he's getting older. And all of a sudden, there's this new boxer on the scene, this young gun, right? And he's getting popular, and he's winning every single fight as well. This older boxer now, he looks at this younger boxer, and he starts to get afraid, right? He's like, oh man, it may be this guy who takes my title, because he's younger, he's faster, and he's strong. However, when people interview the older boxer, and they say, hey, listen, there's this new guy, he's pretty young, he's pretty good, what do you think? What does the older boxer say? He says, no way. He will never defeat me. I'm the best of the best. Nobody can defeat me. Why? Let's be honest here. There's a little bit of insecurity there, right? And likewise, Iblis was extremely insecure. And that is why when Iblis, and I'm going to mention some of the things that Iblis says, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand how he can say these completely blasphemous things, right? He swears to Allah and he blames Allah, and we'll talk about this. You have to realize that this is a being who is extremely insecure. And actually, in my class, we actually do a psychological study of the shaytan, right? But he is a being who is extremely insecure about himself. And so now he's looking at Adam, and some narration of the Prophet mentioned that he starts to go around Adam, alayhi salam, like he goes around and around, he goes through him, and he's constantly like observing him, just like the boxer, the older boxer, who may start watching every single fight of the younger boxer, right? Seeing how he moves, becoming obsessed with that person. And so Iblis actually becomes obsessed with Adam, alayhi salam. He cannot deal with the fact that his title may be taken. And this festers for a while, these feelings of jealousy and envy. And actually, the proper way of describing this is actually hasad. The concept of hasad in Islam is when you see something that someone else has, and not only do you want it for yourself, you want that person to not have it. Right, and I'm not sure if there's an English equivalent of this word, but the concept here is hesed. For example, this brother right here, what's your name?
Al-Bab. What is it?
Al-Bab. Okay, Al-Bab, he's wearing a beautiful tie here, right? Everyone say mashallah. Okay. May Allah bless you and bless your tie and give you many more, right? Okay. He's wearing this beautiful tie here. If I was like jealous of his tie, perhaps I would say, that's a nice tie. I want one as well. Right? But if I have hesed towards his tie, what I would be thinking or what I would be feeling in my heart is, why does he have this tie? Right? He doesn't deserve that tie. I'm the only one who should have a tie like that. Right? Those feelings are extremely dangerous. And that is what is known as hesed. Where not only do you want something that someone has, you want to be the only one that has it, and you want them to not have it. And that is what is truly dangerous, and that is what Iblis was suffering from. You know, the scholars, they discuss this issue. What was the first sin that Iblis committed? They say, was it hasad or was it arrogance? A lot of scholars say arrogance. Some scholars say it was actually jealousy and envy or hasad. And I hold the opinion that it was actually hasad. That it all began with hesed. It began with that extreme jealousy where he couldn't stand that perhaps Adam alayhi salam may turn out to be a creation better than him. And this is how he's feeling now. And he hasn't said anything. No one's talked to him. He hasn't spoken out about this. It's just all happening in his heart. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blows life into Adam alayhi salam. And we know at that point Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the angels and Iblis to make sajda to Adam alayhi salam.
Right?
This is, by the way, not a sajda of worship. This is a sajda of respect. This is a sajda of honor. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We have indeed honored the children of Adam. The creation of Adam alayhi salam is honored. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam with his own hands, as opposed to the jinn. There are many ways in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honored Adam alayhi salam and his creation. Also, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the angels to make sajda means that Allah honored Adam alayhi salam even above the angels. And sometimes we don't realize this as mankind. When we debase ourselves, when we disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we put ourselves in these types of situations, when we are, like I said, debasing ourselves, we don't realize that Allah has given us honor and we ourselves, we take away our honor, subhanAllah. Right? But Allah honored the children of Adam alayhi salam. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the command, and we see this mentioned in many places in the Quran, for example, Surah Al-Kahf, verse 50, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ قُلْنَا لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ تِسْجُدُوا لِآدَمْ. And we said to the angels, make sajda to Adam. And Iblis is standing there, he's included within the angels, he's included within this command. Right? The command comes down, and I want you to actually imagine what this looks like. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Sad mentions, فَسَجَدَ الْمَلَائِكَةُ كُلُّهُمْ أَجْمَعُونَ. Allah says that the angels, and Allah uses the letter fa here. Fa, by the way, in Arabic means immediately. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say thumma sajadu. He doesn't say wa sajadu. Not and then or after that or sometime. No. Fa means immediately. Immediately the angels, they go into sajda. Now, this gathering of angels is more amazing than we can even comprehend, but I'm going to try and give you a visual. Imagine the angels standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The angels are absolutely beautiful beings, right? We know that they are more beautiful than we can imagine. We know that the angels are actually also very large beings. For example, the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw the angel Jibreel in his original form, in his true form, the Prophet ﷺ says, I looked up in the sky and the horizon was covered by just one of the wings of the angel Jibreel. Right? There are narrations that mention, Prophet ﷺ said that if you were to travel, if a person, someone who's proficient at riding horses, if they were to travel the distance of a day and a night on horseback, they would not cover the distance of the wingspan of an angel. Can you imagine? This dude is just like riding and riding and riding for a full 24 hours. He's going and he cannot cover the distance of a wingspan from one tip to the other. He can't do it. Another narration mentions 10 days and 10 nights. Subhanallah. Riding for 10 days and 10 nights. He's going. He cannot cover the distance of a single angel's wingspan. This is how large the angels are, right? And it's even hard for us to comprehend, but they're very large. And we know they are extremely beautiful. These huge, majestic, beautiful, awe-inspiring beings are standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they're lined up. Perfect rows. And I often say, you know, when I say rows of angels, I know some of you are automatically thinking of our rows, like the rows that we have in Salah. Our rows suck, man. I'm telling you, right? Brothers always arguing about the line, right? Is it the toes or the heels that go on the line? Until the imam says, Allahu Akbar, there's people still arguing. And even after the imam says, Allahu Akbar, there's still some guy saying, excuse me, brothers, excuse me, it's the heels. And someone's like, no, it's the toes. Problems, right? But subhanAllah, even with those problems, these lines still look good, right? But when I say they suck, I mean compared to the angels, they suck. Compared to the lines of the angels, they're totally lame. But even our lines, even though they're kind of crooked and not really straight or whatever, they look beautiful. Imagine the rows and the lines of the angels that are perfect. There's not a single inch, not a single millimeter that one angel is in front of the other. Right, in terms of the row. And it's not just 5 rows or 10 rows or 20 rows or 30 rows. It's as far as your eye can see, it's angels. Right? You look out, and I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you look out and like your eyesight just stops at a certain point. There's only as far as you can see, and then it's just all blurry and gone after that. It would be like that, but in the distance, it would just be angels. this type of gathering of angels. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the command to make sajda, and whoop, the angels immediately fall into sajda. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَسَجَدَ الْمَلَائِكَةُ كُلُّهُمْ أَجْمَعُونَ. Not only do they make sajda, they make sajda all together at the same time. If you've ever been to a masjid that is very big, very large, usually what happens is that when the takbir is heard, the rows in front, they make sajda, and then the ones behind them, and then the ones behind them, and eventually everyone falls into sajda. Right? I don't know if any of you have been to Mecca or Medina, but I lived in Medina for a very long time, and even that is beautiful, but you know, the rows that sometimes rows in like Hajj, Umrah time, especially Hajj time, rows extend out like almost to the street sometimes. And the people on the street, they're obviously making sajda at least like 5 or 10, 15 seconds after the imam says takbir, because it takes that long for that news to travel all the way back that the imam has made takbir. But the angels, they heard the commandment, the command, they all heard it at the exact same time. There was no delay in that command. They all heard it, and they all immediately, because the angels, they would never have even a second of delay in fulfilling the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they hear the command of making sajda, and they all fall into sajda. Imagine how that would look, right? Together, this beautiful creation. And you know, as man, as human beings, one of the things that is attractive to our nafs is harmony. And this is why, if you've ever seen like choreographed dancing, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you to go watch it, right? But if you've ever seen choreographed dancing, there's a reason why we like, why it's so beautiful, because we, as human beings, we find things done in harmony to be beautiful. That's just the nature of human beings. And this is why, if you ever walked into the masjid late and you see everyone in ruku', you almost like pause for a minute, you're like, wow, that's beautiful. And they're like, wait, I need to join the prayer, right? But that's because it's a beautiful scene. That, to the nth degree with the angels, this perfect harmony. In that beautiful scene, and in that harmony, everyone has fallen into sajda. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, illa Iblis, except for Iblis. He's the only one left standing. Imagine how strange that would look. Everyone falls into sajda, and there's one dude who is left standing, right? He's not even as beautiful. He's not anywhere close to as beautiful as the angels. How odd would that look? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, istakbar. He became arrogant. Wa kana min al-kafirin. He became arrogant, and he became amongst the disbelievers at that time. And now what's happening here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said he became arrogant. And this is, by the way, the reason why many scholars hold the opinion that it was arrogance. That was the first sin. But there's something that came before his arrogance. And that was his envy, his jealousy, his hasad. And now he is asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قَالَ مَا مَنْعَكَ أَن تَسْجُدَ لِمَا خَلَقْتُ بِيَدَيْ. Or in another verse, قَالَ مَا مَنْعَكَ أَلَّا تَسْجُدَ إِذْ أَمَرْتُكَ. What has stopped you from making sajda when I have commanded you to do so? And we hear the excuse of Iblis. قَالَ أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِّنْ. He says, I am better than him. You created, خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَار وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن طِين. He said, you created me from fire, and you created him from clay. And I don't, wallahi, I wish I had more time to get into these ayat. But quickly, this is his excuse. In actuality, the excuse he gives, the reasoning that he gives, makes no sense. Because, and this is something we do in my class, we actually take a look at fire and clay, and we ask the question, is fire really better than clay? Are there ways in which clay is better than fire? Yes or no? Yes. We write 20 ways in my seminar about in which clay is better than fire, and I got this exercise actually from Imam Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala, who when he is talking about this ayah, he says, actually, Iblis, his argument is not even valid. He said, I'm better than him, right? Because you created me from fire and you created me from clay. Therefore, I don't deserve to make sajda to him. In actuality, his reasoning is not even true. So a couple things here. Number one, Iblis was the first person to use his own reasoning to reject a commandment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know, we do this a lot. That a command comes from Allah, We know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to do something, and we say, well, is this really correct though? Is this really right? Like, is this really, it doesn't really, I don't really understand how this makes sense or whatever. The first person to do that, the first one to do that was Iblis. And this is why for us, and you can take this as a principle, right? In Islam, we don't believe as Muslims that there is ever a contradiction between reasoning and revelation. And this is, I know, you know, the atheists usually bring this up, right? That there's this issue between science and religion, or reasoning and revelation. As Muslims, we don't believe that to be the case. There will never be a contradiction between reasoning and revelation. If you find a contradiction, right, it is for a couple reasons. Either your reasoning is not sound. You need to go back and check your reasoning. If you're finding a contradiction between revelation from the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and your own reasoning, go check your reasoning. Very possibly is something wrong with your reasoning. Or the revelation is either being misunderstood, or you're misquoting revelation, or it's not authentic. Right? If those things are not there, there will never be a contradiction between the two. Right? So if you take a look at this instance here, where there seems to be a contradiction between reasoning and revelation, by the way, the reasoning, the revelation here is a command from Allah to tell him to make sajda. The reasoning here is he says, I'm better than him because I'm created from fire, he's created from clay. Is there anything wrong with the revelation here? Yes or no? Is it being misunderstood? Is Iblis like, well, I don't know, what do you mean by sajda? Do you mean like lay down, or do you mean... He knows what sajda means. He fully understands the revelation. Right? Is it not authentic? It's coming directly from Allah. There's no question of whether it's authentic or not. Where's the problem here? The reasoning. As we said, his reasoning is not correct. Right? So number one, he's the first person to use his intellect to reject authentic and clear revelation. Number two, Iblis was actually the first racist. Right? He was the first, the shaytan was the first racist. He was the first person to look at his creation and look at his physical attributes and say, because of the way I was created, I am better than this person. Right? He said, because I've been created from fire, I am better than Adam alayhi salam. He's been created from clay. In actuality, we as Muslims, we know that the principle is inna akramakum indallahi atqakum, that the most noble amongst you are who? The Arab, the Americans, Pakistanis, the Egyptians. Who's the most noble amongst mankind? Who? Who is it? What gives you nobility? Taqwa. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The most noble amongst you are those who have the most taqwa. And you know what? That is fair. Because taqwa can be attained by anyone, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your background, regardless of your gender, regardless of where you're from, regardless of your economic status. None of it matters, because taqwa is an even playing field. And so Allah says, don't think the color, Allah is saying, don't think anything but your taqwa, your piety, raises you up in status. Iblis didn't understand this. He was the first person to reject the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now, just to cut this story short, I know I have like 10 minutes left. And I promised I'd give you a couple minutes for Q&A. To cut the story short, inshallah ta'ala. Right? So he refuses to make sajda. And by the way, many, many, many other lessons that can be derived from his refusal to make sajda, but we don't have the time. He refuses to make sajda, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him to leave paradise, leave the gathering of the angels. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and this is in Surah Al-A'raf, verse number 13, Allah says, قَالَ فَهْبِطْ مِنْهَا فَمَا يَكُونُ لَكَ أَن تَتَكَبَّرَ فِيهَا. Allah says, descend from it. يعني get out from this gathering. فَمَا يَكُونُ لَكَ أَن تَتَكَبَّرَ فِيهَا. It is not for you to be arrogant here. Arrogance takes a person away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this case, even physically, a person is distanced from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, and this is a hadith that we've all heard, that a person who has even the weight of a mustard seed of arrogance will not enter paradise. Right? So a person who has that arrogance, they'll be distanced from Jannah, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even Allah here reminds Iblis and says, listen, this arrogance of yours, it cannot be in this place. This is Jannah, this is paradise. You cannot be arrogant here. So he is kicked out. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَخْرُجْ مِنْهَا فَإِنَّكَ مِنَ الصَّاغِرِينَ. So exit from it. Indeed, you are amongst those who are debased. And then Iblis turns around and does something very strange. He turns around and he actually makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, قَالَ رَبِّي فَأَنذِرْنِي إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. He says, my Lord, give me respite. By the way, everyone knows what respite means? I've given this talk before and I keep saying respite, and like some people just like, they came to me after the talk like, Sheikh, what does respite mean? I'm like, okay, next I'm going to translate it fully. What does respite mean? Time, delay, right? Basically, he's saying, oh Allah, he says, Rabbi, he says, my Lord, give me respite, allow me to live until the day on which they are resurrected. And real quickly, what is happening here is that, and this is actually amazing, because one of the tricks of shaitan is to come to a person who is sinful, who is far away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to convince them that they have no hope. That you're just too sinful for Allah to forgive you. You're too sinful for Allah to accept your repentance. You are this and you are that. Don't even bother. But for himself, he knew, even though he directly refused the commandment of Allah, and Allah said that he is amongst the disbelievers, Allah kicked him out of paradise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even said, وَإِنَّ عَلَيْكَ لَعْنَةِ إِلَى يَوْمِ الدِّينِ. Upon your is my la'na, my curse upon the day of until the day of resurrection. Even with that, he turned around and said, قَالَ رَبِّي فَأَنذِرْنِي إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. He said, my Lord, give me respite until the day on which they are resurrected. Because he knows that no matter how sinful you are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, number one, forgive you, and he can answer your dua. And yet it's so ironic that he uses this very tactic again. He convinces us that we're too sinful for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our dua. And actually, Allah answers his dua. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ إِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنذَرِينَ. Allah says, you are amongst those who have been given respite. Now, I just want to look at this word real quickly, and I know I'm short on time. I apologize for that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is a question that the scholars ask. They say, why is it that when Allah answers his dua, he says, oh my Lord, allow me to live until the day of judgment, that Allah says, you are amongst those who have been given respite? Why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, you have been given respite? Right? What's the wisdom behind that? And one of the things that the mufassirun, they mention, is that Allah here mentions a category of people. A category of people who have a similar fate to Iblis. Meaning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows them to live because Allah doesn't punish anyone unjustly. So in order for this person to be punished, they will live out their life and increase themselves in sins. So actually, allowing Iblis to live, and by the way, one of the things we discuss in my seminar is what is the wisdom behind allowing Iblis to live. One of the wisdoms is that actually allowing him to live is a form of punishment for him, because the longer he lives, the more sins he will accumulate, and the more he will be held accountable for the day of judgment, and the more he'll be punished. Amongst mankind, there are people who are very similar to this. You know, people often ask the question, they say, why is it that God would allow a tyrant to live? Right, somebody who murders people, kills innocent women and children, and Allah just allows him to live. I mean, sometimes people say, like, man, he's 80 years old. Like, when is he going to die? Like, khalisna minhu. Like, we're done with it. Please, like, Allah, take his life. Right? And a person may say, how is it fair that God allows this tyrant to live, yet Allah took the life of a young child? Right? Just because you don't understand the wisdom behind that doesn't mean there isn't wisdom. One of the wisdoms is that Allah allows that tyrant to live as a form of punishment, because the longer he stays alive, or she stays alive, the more they will have to be accountable for. And Iblis actually has the longest life. We know he's going to be alive until the day of resurrection. Hence, he will have the amongst the worst punishment in the Akhirah. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ إِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنذَرِينَ. I have a couple minutes left. Real quick. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him respite, you know what Iblis does? He turns around and he threatens mankind. Real quick analogy, inshallah ta'ala. What was your name again? I apologize. Al-Bab. Al-Bab, do you have a car? Yes. What kind of car do you drive? A Nissan Altima. Let's say Al-Bab gives me a ride today in his Nissan Altima. I tell him, listen, I need to go buy something or whatever. He says, okay, I'll take you in my Nissan Altima. I get in the car, and as we get in the car, I say, Al-Bab, you know, I think you're a really annoying guy, right? Like, I can't stand you, right? I look at you, and I'm just so mad, right? So just, like, don't talk to me. You're super annoying, right? And Al-Bab, I would imagine, would be like, what is this guy's problem, right? And he'd be like, he'd be hurt. Anyone would be hurt. I'd be hurt if somebody said that to me, let alone, like, a speaker, right, telling you that, like, I hate you. You're annoying. But because Al-Bab, he's a nice guy, he remains patient, and he doesn't say anything. And he gives me a ride in his Altima, and we go and we come back. And I'm the whole time, I'm just like berating him, right? I'm talking trash about him, like, I hate you, I can't stand you, you're annoying, all this stuff. And then we get back to my hotel, and I'm like, hey, listen, Al-Bab, I know I've been mean to you and all, but can I borrow your car? No. Yeah, exactly. He's just like, no way. Right? But as I said, Al-Bab, Allah hifadhu, he's a very nice guy. Right? Nahsabuhu kadhalik. He's a very nice guy. He's very patient. And he thinks to himself, he said, you know, Allah will reward me, even though he's been very sad to Sadim, has been very insulting towards me. But I will bite my tongue and I will be patient and I will actually let him borrow my car. Right? Now imagine he lets me borrow his car. And I take the keys from him. Do you have your keys on you by any chance? No. You do not, okay. He's like, I don't have my keys. I take his keys, and I'm like, hey, man, thanks for your keys, but guess what? I'm going to now take your car, and I'm going to smash it into the closest wall I see. I'm going to take a knife, I'm going to slash your tires, and I'm going to take a bat, and I'm going to smash your windows. Isn't that insane? You would say, Sa'd, this name has lost his mind. He is insane. Iblis acted in a very similar manner. May Allah bless you and your car and give you more. Ameen. Everyone say ameen. Ameen. And protect your car. Iblis does the same thing. He disobeys Allah. He rejects the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? He refuses to prostrate. And actually, he claims, I'm better than him because you created him from fire and you created me from clay. All this kind of stuff. And then Allah says, get out. And he says, wait, oh Allah, Rabbi, my Lord, right? Just like I said to him, hey man, you know, I've been mean to you, but let me borrow your car. Rabbi fa'anzirni ila yawmi yub'athun, right? Oh my Lord, let me live until the day of resurrection. And then he says, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, walillahi mathalul a'la, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, innaka minal mundharin. And then, just like I said to his car, he starts making threats. Qala fabima aghwaytani. He says, I swear by the error that you have put me in. Who is the you here? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's telling Allah, oh Allah, I swear by the error that you have put me in. لَأَقْعُدَنَّ لَهُمْ صِرَاتَكَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. He said, I will sit and wait for them upon your straight path. Meaning the path of guidance, the path of Islam. And this shows us, a lot of times we as Muslims, we think we're safe from shaitan. Right? Sometimes when somebody's considered a practicing Muslim or a religious Muslim or whatever, they think, khalas, the battle is over with shaitan. Iblis says, I will sit and wait for them upon the straight path. And this is why no matter how much knowledge someone has, no matter how big of a scholar they are, no matter what they may be, no one is safe from the shaitan. Shaitan doesn't give up with anyone. Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala, on his dying bed, he said, as I was dying, the shaitan was coming to me and telling me, yeah, you've won, you've won. Imam Ahmad, he kept saying, la ba'd. La ba'd, la ba'd. He kept saying, no, not yet, not yet. The battle is not over yet. But he doesn't stop there. He then goes on to say, thumma, and then, thumma la'atiyannahum min bayni aydihim, wa min khalfihim, wa an aymanihim, wa an shama'ilihim, وَلَا تَجِدُ أَكْثَرَهُمْ شَاكِرِينَ He says, then I will come to them from in front, from behind, from the right, from the left, and you will find that most of them are not grateful. Right? And I end with this, inshallah, end with this ayah, inshallah ta'ala. This is his attack plan. And like I said, I don't really have the time to get into all of this, but he is pretty much saying, I'm going to come to them from every direction. Every direction. There are two directions left out of this ayah. And scholars discuss this issue. They say, why is it that he doesn't mention the top and the bottom? Right? Some people say, oh, when you make dua, you turn up, right? Mercy, guidance descends from above. And some people say, when you're in sajda, you're in the closest place to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah said he is the closest to his slaves and his servants when you're in sajda. That's not the reason. That's one of the explanations given by the scholars. But there's actually a deeper reasoning to that. And this is the reason why we study the psychology of shaitan in my class. But one of the reasons why he doesn't mention the top or the bottom, because what he's trying to get across here is that, you know, back in the day, if a person found themselves on the battlefield, they would have to worry about pretty much four directions. You have to worry about what's in front of you, what's behind you, what's on your right, and what's on your left. Right? You have to protect yourself from these four directions. You don't have to worry about the top or the bottom, especially back then. Nowadays, with drones and stuff like that, may Allah protect us. Right? But back in the day, you didn't have to worry about the top or the bottom. And so what Iblis is saying here, he's saying, I'm going to come to them from every direction that they would anticipate that I could come to them, right? Yes, he's conniving. Yes, he has many strategies. But in actuality, us as mankind, we can actually anticipate his attacks. But Iblis says, وَلَا تَجِدُ أَكْثَرَهُمْ شَاكِرِينَ He says, however, even though I will come to them, yeah, I'm going to come to them from every direction, but they can anticipate that. But even though they can anticipate my attacks, you will find that most of them are not grateful. What are they not grateful for in a general sense? Yes, it's Islam. Yes, it's guidance and so on and so forth. Specifically, what mankind is not grateful for is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the means to protect ourselves from the shaytan. But as I said in the beginning of this session, most of us live our lives oblivious to the shaytan. We don't even take the measures to protect ourselves. We don't even spend moments out of our day to protect ourselves. Sister, can you give me 2 minutes? If you don't mind, inshallah ta'ala. I just want to close with this one final, and I really apologize to take your time. One final hadith, and this kind of, it just clarifies what I'm talking about here. That is the hadith of Safiya radiallahu ta'ala anha. Safiya radiallahu ta'ala anha, this is an authentic hadith. I believe it is in Sahih Muslim, if I'm not mistaken. Don't quote me on that. But it is indeed authentic. Safiya radiallahu ta'ala anha, she says, one night, I went to go visit the Prophet sallam. As he was making i'tikaf in the masjid, meaning he was spending the night in the masjid to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She says, I went to go visit him. Now this is the wife of the Prophet. She spent some time with him in the masjid. And as a couple hours, some time goes by, she's done visiting him, and now she wants to go home. And the Prophet tells her that he will walk her home. He will accompany her back to the house. It's like the middle of the night now. And so they now leave the masjid. They're walking now. This is the streets of Medina. It's the middle of the night. It's dark and all that. And they come across, they see two men. And Safiya radiallahu ta'ala anha, she actually said there were two Ansari men. She says, we see two Ansari men, and as soon as they see us, they begin to say, they begin to walk quickly. So they basically make eye contact, and they're like, oops, and they begin to like walk away really quickly. And then the Prophet, he begins to say out loud, هَذِهِ Safiya. هَذِهِ أُمُّكُمْ هَذِهِ صَفِيَّ بِنْ حُيَيْ The Prophet begins to say out loud, this is Safiya. This is your mother. As we know, the wives of the Prophet are mothers of the believers. He says, this is your mother. This is, and then he identifies exactly who she is. He says, this is Safiya, the daughter of Huyay. And the men begin to say, Subhanallah, Subhanallah, Ya Rasulullah, Subhanallah, Ya Rasulullah. And you know, people read this hadith and they're like, why are they saying Subhanallah? What's going on here? Let me tell you what's going on here. What happened is that when the Prophet ﷺ identified her, they begin to say, Subhanallah, Ya Rasulullah. What they're saying is, Subhanallah, O Messenger of Allah, we would never think that you're out in the middle of the night with a woman that is not related to you, that is not your mahram. Right? And they're saying, Subhanallah, that's not what we were thinking. And then the Prophet ﷺ, he replies to them. He said, Inna shaytan. يَجْرِ مِنَ الْإِنسَانِ مَجْرَ الدَّمِ He says, most certainly the shaitan flows through man like the flowing of blood. He said, "Inni khashit." He said, "I feared that the shaytan would put an evil thought, a bad thought into your hearts." Right? So, you know, people read this narration and they often pose the question. Some people are afraid to pose the question, but they're like, well, why didn't the Prophet ﷺ give those two companions, and yes, they were companions, they were from the Ansar, right? Noble companions. Why didn't the Prophet ﷺ give them the benefit of the doubt? Right? Why did he assume that they may think that he is doing something bad? That he's out in the, and this is the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? That he's out in the middle of the night with a woman that he's not related to. And in actuality, if you really look at this hadith, what you realize is that the Prophet was actually giving them the benefit of the doubt. Because what he's saying here is, in essence, that I don't fear that you would have a bad thought about me. What I fear is that the shaytan would put a bad thought into your hearts. And so now, by informing the companions of the presence of shaytan, he is teaching them how to protect themselves. He is teaching them that in a moment like that, it is very important to be aware of shaytan so you can fight those whisperings of shaytan. Because shaytan flows through mankind just like the flowing of blood. And so, point being, we need to be aware of shaitan to be able to fight the shaitan. And subhanAllah, that was the Messenger of Allah. If someone can have a bad thought about the messenger, if the shaitan can put a bad thought in the heart of a sahabi, those who love the Prophet more than we can imagine, about the Messenger of Allah, then what about one of us? You know what? When people make bad assumptions about others, and we see it happening all the time, right? People are often shocked, right, when their friends or family, or a loved one, or someone makes a bad assumption about them. People are like, it tears them apart. Like their world is just crushed. Like, I thought you were my friend, right? Like, and it hurts. Wallahi, if you've been in that situation, you know it hurts. When somebody like spreads a rumor about you or says something about you, and you're like, what? Like, where did this come from? Wallahi, this was the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. I'm never surprised. Because I know that the shaitan floods the mind, the shaitan floods the heart with whispering. And if the person doesn't say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, I seek refuge in Allah from the accursed shaitan. If the person doesn't actively, proactively protect themselves from the shaitan, then it's no surprise that people make these bad assumptions, let alone about normal people, even about scholars and imams and sheikhs and public figures and things like that. We've seen it happen, and we see it happen all the time. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from the whisperings of a shaitan. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who hear beneficial knowledge and act upon it. Lastly, I sincerely apologize to Ustadh Yasmeen and everyone else whose time I took. I didn't mean to go over. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa jazakumullahu khairah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.